Good morning. I'm Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. This is God's word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Lois. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Trinity. It is great to be with you all. I know some of you are seeing me, and it might have been too soon after I yelled at you about being better at being married, but it's good to be back here. I heard I fixed a lot of y'all's marriages, so you're welcome. And so we're just going to keep going in our series in 1 Peter this morning. So if you're new or visiting, we've been in a series this fall looking at 1 Peter. Soon we'll be in 2 Peter. And we come to a great spot today because Peter is really getting after the core of the church that he's addressing. And just to remind you, this church that he's addressing, they're under Roman rule. The Roman Empire is ruling with this iron fist, right? And so they're getting upset with this church that is saying that they're following a new king, that there's this King Jesus that they're giving their attention to, that they're following. And so this doesn't sit well with the Roman Empire. And so you see this persecution just invade the church, that it just wreaks havoc for all these Christians. And so Peter, as this kind of church father, is trying to encourage his church. Hey, stay at it. Remember your king? He entered into suffering. He went into the depths of suffering. And look how he behaved. Look what he accomplished. He invites you to do the same thing. And so Peter is summoning this church to stay at it. But I love that our passage this morning, I think Peter is really getting at the heart of the matter for the church. Have you ever tried to sustain yourself in something? You were trying to accomplish something, but you had a really poor motive. You had a really poor motive trying to accomplish, like, you know, when January 1st rolls around and you're like, I'm going to join a gym because I want that six pack ready for June. That's probably not a motive that's going to sustain you for a holistic, healthy lifestyle. My brain only typically thinks in The Office quotes because I love The Office. It's my favorite show of all time. And there's this great episode where Michael, this goofy, irrational, emotional boss, he's with all of his staff at a church because two staff members are having their baby baptized. But Michael, he's feeling like, man, my job's meaningless. I want to do something more. And he sees in this distance this group of young adults that are just hyped. They're excited. They're cheering. They're clapping. And so, you know, his like dog-like brain is just drawn to the loud noise. And he walks over and he realizes this young adult group is going to Mexico. They're taking a bus from Pennsylvania to Mexico to go build a school. And Michael gets swept away in like 2 minutes of what they're trying to do. And he gets on the bus and he's like, I'm going with y'all. I'm in. I'm leaving my life behind because I want to go do something great. And then 45 minutes later, on the bus, he's like, man, I'm going to be missing a lot of things. And he makes the bus driver stop, and he gets off. His motivation was poor, right? It didn't sustain him to actually go do this great work. And so Peter is addressing, hey, Christian, if your motivation, if you're just lip service, if you just follow Jesus because you're supposed to, man, it won't sustain you. There's no joy in that. You're not going to have tenacity with that. And so he gets after the core of us. If you're a note taker, I have 3 points this morning. The first is glorious suffering, which is verses 1 through 6. The second is stewards of love, which is looking at the next section, 7 through 11. And then at the end, Peter, he can't help himself, but he just explodes into worship because it's all for the glory of his name. So look first at the glorious suffering. Look with me at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And so Peter is drawing us back that Christ suffered in the flesh. Remember, your king suffered. Don't be surprised, church, this early church. Don't be surprised. Your king suffered. And so he's hearkening back. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so what is Peter doing there? He's saying, arm yourselves. Well, arm yourselves with what? Arm yourselves here in the Greek, it's like this battle or warlike term. Like, you need to be prepared what you're walking into. It's not spiritual to be naive. It's not spiritual to be like, I wonder what I'm wandering into. He's like, no, you're entering into a war. You're entering into a battle. Arm yourselves. And so, but what do we arm ourselves with? Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as your king. And so then I think it begs us to ask the question, well, what does it mean to think like Jesus? If Jesus entered into suffering, and now Peter's saying, hey, like your king, you need to arm yourself the same way of thinking to be like him. Well, what does it mean to think like Jesus? If you're new at Trinity, we do something called community Bible reading, which is the same Bible reading plan that we all do. You can find it on our app or on the back of your worship folder. But on Thursday, we were in Mark 8. In Mark 8, there's this amazing interaction between our author today, Peter, and Jesus. And so in Mark 8, you'll remember Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he's like, hey, who do you think I am? 2 years, Jesus has been walking with these disciples so close, and Jesus has never really told them who he is. He's letting them discover. So they start saying all these names that there's all this gossip, Jesus, that you're this person or this person. And he's like, no, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And so that's a huge deal because in the Old Testament, it's longing for this Christ. It's longing for this Messiah figure that's going to enter into humanity to save God's people. And so all of Israel is looking for this Christ. They're looking for this Messiah. And Peter looks at Jesus in his eyes and he's like, I know you're him. It's a huge deal. So Peter confesses that Jesus is Christ. And then right after hearing that, Jesus says to them, in verse, I believe 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. So Jesus is with his disciples. Peter's like, you're the Christ. Awesome. Hey, the Christ is here to suffer. He's going to be killed. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. And Peter, who just confessed this, it says, pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Peter's like, that's not happening to you, Jesus. Why would Peter say that? He's loyal. He loves Jesus. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. I'm here. Over my dead body is something going to happen to you, Jesus. We're going to take over this Roman Empire. We're going to defeat the bad guys. And what does Jesus do with that level of loyalty? It says right after that, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Did you catch the thinking? That was the problem with Peter. Peter was thinking in terms of worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says, suffering is bad, Jesus. I will not let that happen to you. I'm going to protect you. And Jesus is like, you're a fool. Are you not listening? Are you not getting your mind on the things of God? You're a fool. And he rebukes him right after getting the greatest compliment that's ever been said. He rebukes Peter that you are a fool. You're not thinking with the things of God. Because how does Jesus think? What does Jesus fixate his mind on? He fixates himself on the Father's mission. He loves his Father. And God the Father sends God the Son to accomplish a mission. That Jesus fills his mind and his heart with what he's set to accomplish, which is to redeem man from sin. It fills him. And Jesus knows that suffering is a key ingredient to accomplish that. It's essential. He's got to go right at it. But Peter doesn't get that. And so it's great for us now, after that interaction in Mark 8, 20 or so years later, Peter writes this book. And so Peter is talking to his church and he's like, I want you to gloriously suffer, just like our King Jesus. It's a key ingredient for the advancement of the kingdom. Have your mind on the things of God. Arm yourselves with the same way that Jesus thought. But if you're like me, you may be thinking, well, how do I grow in the skill of thinking like that? I'm so fleshly. I'm so earthly. I'm so consumed with worldly wisdom. How do I start to think like that? Well, right after that interaction in Mark 8, when Jesus corrects him, then Jesus gives us, he tells us how we can do that. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus' wisdom is brilliant. Because what do you think his TED Talk would be on for you to think like him? It'd probably be like, stop being dumb, you know, look up, do better, right? Or something like that. No. Step one is to feel your flesh. Step one is to feel your earthly cravings. Step one is to confess, I do want earthly success. I do want recognition. I do crave pleasures, all kinds of pleasures this world has to offer. I'm drawn to everything down here. I want it. And Jesus says, own it, confess it, confess what you want, feel your flesh, and then bring it to your cross and deny it. Recognize what you are and who you are. Recognize your sinful cravings. Recognize what you desire more than anything, and then go to your cross and deny it. Deny it. Bring it to him. Bring it to your cross. Because if you're a Christian in this room and you say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, well, your Lord and Savior gifts you with what he was gifted with, which is a cross. His cross that he went to die on our behalf. And he says, hey, you want a life of adventure? You want a life of impact? I'm giving you a cross. And every day when you wake up, you know you go and die to yourself and you live for him. That's the greatest life you can have. That's the most fun you can have. That's the greatest joy you can have, is to deny yourself and to follow him. And Jesus invites you to the same roadmap that he followed, to take up your cross and follow him. In our insurance of pardon, if you want to flip there, Paul goes after the same idea in Romans 6. For if we have been united to him in death like his, we shall certainly be united in him like a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we may no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What is Paul saying there? Jesus' death is your death. Jesus' resurrection is your resurrection. Right? The number one doctrine talked about in the New Testament is your union with Christ. That the Christian, we are now tied to him. We are lost in him. His life is our life now. That's the freedom. It's not about us anymore. It's about him. We're following him. And part of that is we get to deny ourselves and follow him. And Jesus knows that there is a great suffering there. So go back to 1 Peter. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so it's really weird language. Commentators had a lot of opinions on what that means. But essentially what Peter is saying there is that whenever you choose suffering out of faithfulness, right? You're allowing sin to not have a hold on you anymore. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin. In this part of eternity, we are going to sin. Scripture makes no mistake about that. In this part of eternity, we are going to be fighting our flesh all of our days. But whenever we choose suffering for the sake of faithfulness, right? It's a good thing. You are ceasing from sin owning you, is what Peter is trying to get at. It's a glorious suffering because it's in alignment with our design that advances the kingdom and brings about joy. And then in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then he goes down to verses 3 through 5, which are heavy, which are great. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and with lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter is now addressing, hey, some of you Christians, right, you're saying you're following Jesus with your lips, but your lifestyle looks exactly like your Gentiles. Your old self and then your new self look exactly the same. But you've been made new. Remember, you've died on the cross with Jesus. You're united to him. So what does faithfulness look like? And for some of us, when we read that list in verse 3, we're like, man, we could add some things to that. Right? Verse 3, it speaks to us. And so if you're a Christian in this room, but your friends who do not follow Jesus, if your lifestyle looks just like them, if they don't recognize you as something different, today's a great day to do some soul searching. What do I actually love? Who do I actually want to become? Because Peter's saying that list no longer defines you anymore. You used to practice those things, but it no longer defines. It's no longer what you want to do. It's what the Gentiles used to do. And now they mock you. And now they make fun of you. But if you do, if you are following the Lord and you read that verse, that list in verse 3, but you feel that war in you, and you feel that war of flesh for spirit, as Paul says in Romans 7, that's a spiritual sign. If you know, man, that list in verse 3, and you can add your own, you can, you know, make your own verse 3, but you feel that war, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do these things. I know I'm harming myself by going after these worldly passions, but you feel that war, that's a great sign, because the Spirit is alive. And that's what, going back to verse 1, that's part of the suffering. When you deny yourself of these worldly cravings, and you feel that suffering because you think you're missing out, that's what he's getting after. That's what he's talking about. Because you're choosing not to give in for those things, to follow the Lord, for the will of God, as it says in verse 1. But these Christians, they used to be with these Gentiles in verse 3. But then in verse 4, it says they now mock you. They malign you. And so some of you, with your own story, you can think of who you were before following Jesus, and your friends and your family, they make fun of you. Right? You're a loser. You're lame. Why would you give up that? Your life looks way more boring now. And so why are they saying that? They're having fun. They are enjoying their life because they're getting these hits of happiness. But for the Christian, we can look at them with this sad pity, because they're choosing just such small pleasure. They're choosing such small joy. Like, you can, how many times do you need to get drunk before you're going to be satisfied? How much sexual pleasure do you need before you're whole? And so for the Christian, when you've died and you've been made alive in Christ, you can look at those things, but man, it just doesn't last. It doesn't deliver what it promises. And so though they're going to mock you and malign you, you can give this sad pity, because they're missing out on true joy. They're missing out on real happiness, which is knowing your maker, which is being one with Jesus. But for these first century Christians, right, it actually cost them their lives and their livelihood. So they would be maligned and mocked. And so Peter is trying to comfort them. And that's what we have in verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter says, hey, their life might look better than yours. It might look like they're having everything they ever want, and your life is really hard. And maybe they have it for 70 years. Wow, 70 years. What is 70 years in light of eternity? What is 70 years in light of everlasting? So Peter's saying, just hold on. Though they're judging you, like it says in verse 4, they will be judged. And when they are judged by the living, holy God, they aren't going to be able to stand. They aren't going to be last. They're going to be in front of their maker and feel like fools because they wasted their life. And so you can hold on. You can outlast them, because their 70 years of having whatever they want, right, it doesn't last. And so Peter is trying to encourage them. And then last in verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached to even to those who are dead. So he's referencing back those people that are the living and the dead. So that's why we preach the gospel. But those people that we preach the gospel to, they have died now, that though judge in the flesh the way people are, so that's referencing back to verse 4, that they were mocked, and according to man, they look like fools, look like just lame people. They were judged in that way by people of the flesh. They might live in the spirit the way God does. So what verses 6 is saying is, hey, you know why we preach the gospel? Because when people believe the gospel and they die, though when they walked around this world, they were judged and seen as nothing, they're now living with God. And so Peter's saying, hold on, stay at it. Peter is getting after our core, that we are arming ourselves with the mindset of Jesus. That when we have the mindset of Jesus, we can walk into anything. This leads us to our second point, that we are stewards of love. So getting back to Peter's initial point, that the church is under intense persecution, and that they are called to arm themselves, that they are called to follow their king and bring the kingdom of God down here. Now look how verse 7 starts. The end of all things is at hand. Wow, what is Peter getting at there? Do you remember back in school, I know this was some of y'all, that your 10-page report or your group project was due in 12 hours and you just started that night, right? You're sitting there that night, why did I not start this weeks ago? And you're about to have an all-nighter so you can turn in your report. Or you know how some of y'all sports teams, they're terrible for the first 3.5 quarters and they're down by 14. You know, that's what Florida State did last night in the fourth quarter. But all of a sudden, they're this magical great team and they're scoring and they're stopping people. And you're like, where was that the whole game? Have you ever felt that? The objective never changed. You had a book report that you had to turn in. There was a game that needed to be won. But the urgency of the lack of time heightens the priority. I have to get this done. Right? When you have a short amount of time, you realize, oh, what's really important? What do I really have to do? The end is at hand. You don't have a lot of time, is what Peter's saying. You think you got a lot of time. You don't have a lot of time. The end is at hand. The objective has never changed. And so Peter is begging this church, he's telling this church to live in light of the reality that King Jesus will return one day. Maybe it's today, maybe it's in 10,000 years, but that in this part of our eternity, there's great work to be done. There's great work that we have to do in this part of our eternity. And Peter says, hey, the end is at hand. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time with these human passions that are so small. They're so finite. Fill your mind with the things of God. The end is at hand. King Jesus will return one day. And so Peter is begging for them to think. And then what does he say? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So Peter is saying, hey, the end is at hand. You should hide from the big bad world. And, you know, it's really scary. And just hold on or something like that. No. Be sober-minded. Be clear for the sake of your prayers. What does he mean by that? If you're like me, when I'm just consumed with down here and what I have to do and the anxieties of the day, I'm really slow to pray up. Because down here, I'm so worried. Down here, I'm so fixated. But when I can get my mind on the things of God, oh, I can pray now. I can see better. When we live in light of eternity, we can see things better. And so Peter is saying, hey, the end is at hand, so be clear in your thinking. Be sober in what you're doing for the sake of your prayers. And then he says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. These are amazing verses, powerful verses. The language here in this earnest love, in the Greek, it's kind of communicating two forms of love. The first one is that it's this love that's outstretching and consistent. It's this love that can reach over and cover people. But the second way that the earnest word is kind of being used here when talking about love, it's talking about how a runner stretches out. Like, have you ever watched, horse racing, the Kentucky Derby, and you look at the horse running with its legs, and it's like, man, why does that horse look like it has the strongest legs ever? And you can see all the muscles and things, like, because they're stretching out and running with this like aggressive tenacity. That's what that word is trying to get. It's this athletic, running, earnest, ferocious love. A commentator, William Barclay, said this: here is a fundamental Christian truth. Christian love is not easy, sentimental reaction. It demands everything a man has got of mental and spiritual nerve and muscle. It means loving the unlovely and the unlovable. It means loving in spite of insult and injury. It means loving when love is not returned, but is spurned. The Christian love is the love which never fails, and the love into which every atom of man's strength is directed. It's radical love. It's not pithy love. It's not transactional love. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. If you forgive me, I'll forgive you. No. It's a radical love that is aimed at the good of another person, and it gets after it. What can I do for you? And it moves you toward them. It's a grand love. It's a forgetful love, not a cheap love, not like Hakuna Matata, someone hurt you, just forget about it, no worries. No. It's bigger than that. Because Peter knows you and I can't have this earnest love toward other people if we first have not experienced that love. If we first have not tasted that love, then of course we can't give it to other people. Because when you see this verse, the Christian, you know this is the love Jesus has for you. His love is so great that it covers a multitude of your sins. It covers all of your sins. That he goes after you. He's persistent. He's caring. Right? And it wins you to him because you're craving someone to love you like that. We say it around here often. Who can love you on your worst days? Jesus can love you on your worst days. He's not thrown off by us. It's this earnest love for the good of another person. And so if we can't relate to that, right? If we are slow to forgive people, right? It's probably because we think of ourselves as not that bad of a sinner. So our Savior is really small. But when you know you've been saved from the depths of hell, when you know you've offended your Maker in inconceivable ways, more than you are aware, man, who can't I forgive? If I've been given this earnest love, I can move toward others and I can love them like that. Jesus gives this amazing parable in Matthew 18, and you'll remember that this king has this servant and he forgives the debt of this sermon. And I think every commentator says a different radical number, but this servant had $6 billion of debt, okay? And so it was basically an inconceivable number in the original language. And so, but the king forgives the servant. Then the servant leaves there and he goes to another servant. He's like, hey, you owe me 12 grand. I need that 12 grand. And the guy's like, I can't pay the 12 grand. And so then he beats him up and he gets him in prison. And then the king hears about it and he's like, hey, remember when I forgave you $6 billion? Right? And then he punishes him because he wasn't won to radical forgiveness. He wasn't changed. But for the Christian, we've been forgiven $6 billion plus. If you believe that, who can't I forgive? If I believe that, who can't I love? Because the Christian truth that we often forget is not only do we sin against one another, we are sinning against a holy, perfect God all the time. That we enjoy his world. We enjoy his people that he made. We love this stuff, and we rarely go up. We rarely thank him. We rarely fill our minds with his words and his ways. We're so slow to go to him. And so now do we sin against him? We abuse and hurt one another. We use one another. We're selfish. We sin against our Maker. You know, I just wrote stuff for 15 seconds for myself, and I'm assuming this is for you. Who are we? We're selfish, greedy, arrogant, lustful, loud, quiet with our hate, prideful, gluttons, discontent, constantly comparing what we don't have, use people to get what we want. We waste our time, scroll our days away. We're grumpy. The list could go on. If that's who we are, and we sin against our Maker in that way, plus 1,000 other things, and it doesn't slow Jesus' feet down at all to come after us. He doesn't drag his feet. He sees us for who we are, and he has this earnest love to save sinners. He has this earnest love to get after it so that sinners could see him and behold him and they could repent of their human passions and they can turn to him. And now all of their days is living in that practice of I don't want to be fleshly. I want to die on my cross and follow you, Jesus. Help me. It's beautiful. But it's because Jesus had a love like that for us that it covers a multitude of our sins, all of our sins, so that we can give that to others. If you are a Christian in this room, whether it's secret sin you don't tell anyone about or sin other people know, if you are in Christ, he covers it all. There is not a thought you've had, there's not a word you have said, there's not something you have done that was not consumed by Jesus on the cross. That doesn't make sense. But it's true. And if that's true, and I believe that's true, and the longer I follow Jesus, I know the depth of that more and more. Who can't you forgive? Who can't you give that earnest love to? Love covers a multitude of sin. It just flips our heart on itself, right? It wakes us up from this sleepy slumber of worldliness, and we can see the world as it is. Oh, I'm designed to know him. Oh, I'm designed to follow him. I'm designed to glorify him. And part of that is to love others with an earnest love. And then in verse 9, one way that love shows itself is hospitality. Those of you that love to host people or to give, to bless people and be generous to people, does hospitality cost you? Yeah, it costs you. It's super costly. And Jesus is inviting you to get a taste of what it's like to be him. He loves hospitality. He loves blessing others. And now in verse 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so now Peter is talking to his church, and he says, man, you guys are incredible because you've all been blessed. You've all been gifted. And you are called to steward that gift. Tim, a few weeks ago at our first MCM, the Ministries Community Meeting, he was kind of casting vision on this idea that you have these people that in the room that make up these different ministries, and he was trying to help them think through how has God wired you to bless, to serve, to build up others, to multiply so they can go disciple and care for other people. And he gave these three great questions. So if you're a note taker, I would love for you to write these down. The first is, what do you know? What do you know? The second is, what do you have? And the third is, what can you do? Because the Lord has gifted you in some unique way. The Lord has gifted you in some unique way. And so for the Christian circles, if I was like, hey, how has God gifted you? You know, that humility of, oh, I have no gifts, I'm a nasty sinner, and blah, blah, blah. That's not biblical. That's not Christian. He just said he gifts you with something. And what did he say in verse 10? What are those gifts for? To serve another. And how do you serve them? As a steward. You're not an owner of the gift. The Christian knows that you own nothing. You don't own your house. You don't own your family. You don't own your money. You don't own your job. You own nothing. You're a steward. And so how you can think, man, how has the Lord gifted me? What do I have? What do I know? What can I do? How can I use it for the good of another person? How can I give that earnest love to them? Because he's saying your gifts are meant to do that. And then I love the distinction between a steward and an owner. If a steward understands they are not the owner, then what should a steward do? They behave the way the owner wants them to. If I actually believed every dollar I steward is a gift from God, well, how does he want me to use my money? Because if you and I only use our money the way we want to do it, well, we think we're owners, so we're fools. But if we are generous and we give and we bless others, right, he gifts that. Some of you have been gifted with being poor. And I'm not saying that as a joke. I'm being serious. You understand what it's like to be content. You understand what it's like to depend and be thankful for everything you have. Guess who needs that? Others. Are you helping others walk through being content with what they have instead of craving what's out there? All of us have been called in unique ways to serve other people, to do the work of ministry. And so Peter is compelling this church to do that. Bonus points, if you are in a community group or one of your Bible studies or a D group or something, text people this afternoon that are in your group and just encourage them. I really see this gifting in you, and it's built my faith in this way. That would mean a ton to them. Brag on one another. The end is near, is what he says. And when you and I are consumed with our stuff, when we're consumed with what's down here, well, we can't be men and women of deep prayer, and we can't be men and women of earnest love. But when we have been transformed by the gospel, and we can get after it as a church. We can get after it and serve and bless and have others benefit because of what the Lord has gifted us. And Peter is saying, that's how you get after the Roman Empire to this church, and that's how we also get after our community, is living like that. Quickly, this leads to our last point. For the glory of his name. You've all probably experienced this in some ways. When you enjoy something, often we want to know like who's behind it. When you watch a great movie, you're like, man, I wonder who was the director of that movie, if you know director's names. Or if you hear a great song, like, I wonder who the artist or the band is. Or if someone has cooked a meal for you and it tastes really great, you're like, man, I want to just go thank the chef behind it. So there's something in us that when we enjoy something in creation or something someone made, we want to give credit to the maker, right? We enjoy this so much, we want to go to the one who's behind it and tell them thank you and honor them. And so Peter does that at the end of this. He gets so excited about the work of the church. He gets so excited about what the church is called to live in suffering, to be in suffering, to be outmatched, and to still honor the Lord and to serve the Lord and to use their gifts to bless other people. He gets so excited about that, it launches him into a prayer. And so look at the end of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the Christian world, we call this a doxology. A doxology is a hymn of praise, which is derived from the Greek word doxa, which means glory, ascribing glory to God, which belongs eternally and intrinsically to him. So at the end of the service every week, you hear a benediction, which is a blessing from God to you. But a doxology starts from us and goes to him. It praises him. And so Peter gets so excited, he launches into a doxology. A great theologian named B.B. Warfield said, true theology is nothing if it does not lead the mind to worship and the heart to doxology. For the knowledge of God is inseparable from praise. And so even when you go back to verse 10 and you see the ways that you've been gifted, we serve one another as good stewards. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. So some of us have gifts of speaking. We can use our words to encourage and teach and build up other people. But look what it says. It speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified. So whether you use your words or actions and you serve other people, it is God who supplies it. You are not the originator of how you've been gifted, right? You are a steward of it. And so because you're a steward of it, he created it. And so Peter is saying, isn't it amazing that everything we have, whether it's words or works, it comes from him, and that other people are blessed through you because he gifted you with that? How amazing is he? He gets all the credit. He gets all the praise and the honor. And so Peter just goes straight to him. And so the reality of our life, that it is all graced. It's all grace. If the church here that Peter's addressing can do this great work, it's grace, powered by God, because he gifts us to do that work. And so we live in the same way, that he gets all the credit. And so we want to live in such a way that as we earnestly serve and bless other people, we want those people to not give us high fives and pats on the back. No. We want them to know him. We want them to see him. We want them to know him. Because it's about his name. It's about his glory. It's about him getting all the credit, the only one who deserves it forever and ever. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for this time of eternity, that we are around suffering, that we are around human passions, that the temptations in our life really do cause us to ask, what do we want? Who do we want to become? What do we crave the most? And so, Spirit, we pray that you would make us men and women of deep maturity that crave you, that want to arm ourselves with the things of God, that we want to be men and women who bless and serve others with our words and our works, however we have been uniquely gifted, so that they would know you, because it is all about your name forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we approach the Lord,